Be reading from Exodus chapter 12. I know I can hear some of you thinking this right now. I thought you said we were talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Exodus is in the very beginning of the Bible. How could we possibly do that? Well, I'll tell you. It's about the Lamb that was slain. From the beginning to the end of the Bible almost, we see that recurring theme. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of the Revelation. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain, has been sacrificed." And of course, you remember John the Baptist's introduction of Jesus. When he first saw him starting his ministry, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it is perfectly right that he's called the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the perfect Lamb of God. The one Passover was pointing to. That's what Exodus 12 is all about, is the celebration of Passover and the events that that celebration was based upon. Passover was instituted in 1446 B.C., 1,446 years before Jesus. They started as Israelite people celebrating Passover. It happened right before the Exodus of Israel. And it would be fulfilled in Christ in almost every detail. And that's what we're going to talk about. That's why I'm so excited about it. Mary Kay asked me again last night, "Are you excited about this sermon too?" And I said, "Yes, I am. It's going to be a good one. Just cannot wait." So it's a long passage. I'll ask you to remain seated, but listen to God's holy inspired word. I'm going to read Exodus 12, 1 through 30, and then 40 and 42. Hear God's word. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat. Make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And now skip down to verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went up out of the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you that all the parts of your word fit together perfectly as it is your narrative. It is your story. It is your book. Lord, please open our eyes. Let us hear the word of God. Bless the speaker and the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go through this Passover narrative, and we're going to look at the ways that this actually does point to Jesus. And there are lots of ways, and I'm not going to even touch all of them. I've got 10 points. 10. Settle down. Hope you brought your pillow. It's not going to be that bad. This is foundational, though, as Jesus is often seen throughout the New Testament in life. He's seen in the Old Testament as well in promises and prophecies and sacrifices and types, even the Passover lamb, as our confession points out. I heard a theologian say once that if you want to summarize the message of salvation, our salvation, in the Bible, you just need to look at the book of Exodus. Perked me up a little bit. I thought, message of salvation in Exodus, really? Think about it. We're sons of Abraham. Like Israel in Egypt, we are in slavery to sin. But we've been redeemed by slavery by the death of the unblemished Passover lamb, marked as God's own people as we pass through the waters of baptism, walking in this wilderness of life, following the Spirit of God as revealed in the Word of God, being fed daily with the bread of God, drinking water from the rock of God, threatened by the world, but protected by the angel of God until we enter into the promised land of God. I thought, I'm going to remember that. That's a pretty good summary, isn't it? And we see that as well in this passage, the very beginning of the people of Israel becoming God's people. So I'm going to walk through this death of the firstborn, this last plague, and the Passover, and show you what an amazing testimony this is to God's saving purposes. And it really is amazing. We'll see the glorious perfection of God in His Word so many ways this morning. And just as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the pivot point of all of human history, so the Passover was the pivot point of all of Jewish history before that. Everything changed for them. And these parallels and these types highlight the glory of God, and they just give us confidence in His promises. So Jesus is our perfect Lamb, our perfect Passover Lamb. Before I talk about it, though, let me give you just some quick points of context. Israel had been in slavery in Egypt 430 years. God told Moses the cries of Israel was coming up to His ears. He was going to deliver them. And He did this by going to the Pharaoh, and this is the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let our people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do it." So plague after plague after plague after plague came to the Egyptians. 9 plagues before this one. And they served 2 purposes. First, God was displaying for the whole world that He was the one true God. Every plague was targeted at an Egyptian deity, and every plague defeated the Egyptian deity for the whole world to see. The Almighty God had no rivals. But secondly, these plagues showed the people of Israel that the Egyptian culture was not a culture to be valued or desired. Plague after plague brought Israel closer and closer to their own God, as they saw that the Egyptian culture was defeated by God. God's culture was better. So the plagues were renewing the minds of the Israelites and drawing them to their God. Egyptian culture must have been a huge temptation for these people. It's much like living in America, isn't it? Sometimes you ask people about God and you hear stories about the United States of America. It's like, these are 2 different things. To be a citizen of heaven is different from being a citizen of the United States. But the culture in Egypt was superior to everything else around it, so they thought. And the Israelites, these little people, probably looking up at all these powerful, wonderful Egyptians, were very tempted to think that God must be Egyptian. And God is showing them, "I am not Egyptian. I am the God of all creation." As they looked at the plagues too, they probably thought with each plague, remember the very first one, the Nile turned into blood. They probably thought to themselves, "Oh, we get to leave now. Like, Pharaoh's not going to put up with this. He's going to send us out." 9 times this happened. Every time Pharaoh said, "No, you can't leave." So now we have the final plague, the death of the firstborn. It's different from the rest of them. It has a significance that goes beyond the freedom of the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery, because God is dealing in this plague with more than that. He's dealing with justice about sin. Not only is He getting His own people out of Egypt in this plague, He's dealing with sin in a powerful and prophetic way. Verse 5 of chapter 11, which we did not read, verse 5 says, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die." Sorry, that is chapter 12. "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die." Not all of the Egyptians' firstborn will die. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. The Israelites were thinking, "Well, we're in the land of Egypt." Exactly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're thinking, "Oh no, we are in the land of Egypt. Our firstborn are going to die." Although they were God's chosen people, they were sinners like the Egyptians. What was God going to do? How was He going to reconcile His mercy and His justice on the death of the firstborn? Certainly the Israelites were no more righteous than the Egyptians. So how was he going to do it? He was going to use a substitute. And that substitute was the Passover lamb. And note in verse 11 that it's called God's Passover. This is God's Passover lamb. The Lord's Passover. And this says something, I believe, about the Trinitarian nature of the work of Christ's sacrifice. Before Jesus was ours and our substitute, He was the second person of the Trinity in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink says, the Lamb was provided to glorify God's character, to vindicate His throne, to satisfy His justice and magnify His holiness. And for this reason, according to 1 Corinthians 5, what was once God's Passover has now become our Passover lamb by faith. Christ is ours. Okay, I said I had 10 things I wanted to point out. I'm going to do that now with that in context. First, look at verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. The lamb for the Passover was handpicked by the head of the household, or it was raised diligently by the head of the household for each family. It was chosen. This was an event planned with care. He picked it on the 10th day, and then they slaughtered it on the 14th day. But the head of the household was responsible to pick the lamb that would be sacrificed. We see that this sacrifice, this lamb, points to Jesus. And the Father handpicked Jesus to be that sacrifice as well. Jesus said many times that He had come in obedience to the Father. He was the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He says in John that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to Him. This was the plan. He came to earth as a man, but also as the one who had been chosen in the Godhead for this thing, to die as a sacrifice. Secondly, look in verse 5. The lamb had to be without blemish and 1 year old. You might think that's pretty specific. Why not 2 years old or 3 years old or 4 years old? A 1 year old lamb was in the fullness of its strength. It was the perfect lamb. That's the perfect age. And like this lamb, Jesus died in the fullness of His strength. He was 33. I'm not saying that's the perfect age, but I was doing pretty good at age 33. It's very healthy. Jesus wasn't too young or too old. In verse 24 of Psalm 102, it says that the Messiah was cut off in the midst of His days. He was in the midst of His strength. But more importantly about this lamb, much more importantly, the lamb was without blemish. It was perfect. And obviously this points to the perfection required for the sacrifice. Just as the lamb was perfect, so Christ had to be perfect. No normal man could be morally perfect. It had to be the God-man. From Adam until the end of the world, no one is perfect. No one can be that sacrifice for the world. So Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice, to live the perfect life. He had no sin. He was perfectly righteous. Only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy the perfectly just and perfectly righteous God. Peter calls Him in 1 Peter 1, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. That's Jesus. That's our Passover Lamb. Third point, look at verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Kill the lamb. Every house has to kill the lamb. Unless you've grown up on a farm, you're not really understanding what is happening. Every house is going to be bloody. There's going to be blood at every house. They all have to kill the lamb. There were 600,000 plus men who left Egypt. 600,000 plus men who left Egypt. Imagine how many houses that is. 600,000 maybe houses
That's a lot of blood. They had to kill the lamb. And each lamb was killed on the 14th day of Nisan at twilight by the head of the household. A lamb for each house, and of course it was representative. Every person needed a substitute. Every person needed a lamb. We all need a substitute. When Jesus went to the cross and was hanging on the cross, He was your substitute. He was your substitute. His blood was shed for you. And that's the fourth point. The blood had to be applied to the doors. The sides and the top of the door frames had to have blood on them. So this is getting really bloody. It's a bloody mess. You kill the lamb, you put the blood all over your door. Those houses without blood would see death, and those houses with the blood over the door would see life. The blood had to be applied to every single house. Why? Verse 12, he tells us, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. The lamb is the Lord's Passover lamb. The destroyer is the Lord's destroyer. He's an agent of God. He's not the devil or something like that. Some have argued that this was the pre-incarnate Christ doing warfare for His people. Regardless, we don't know exactly who He is. He's God's agent. He's administering God's justice. He says in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You can also have a sense of hovering over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. You realize without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 says that. It's not just enough to know about the blood. It's not just enough to know the story and go, yeah, I think that happened. The blood has to be applied to your door. If the blood wasn't on the door, the destroyer would come and kill the firstborn. So we need to know more than there is a Savior. We must be embracing the Savior by faith. He must be believed. He must be believed and trusted to save. That blood has to be applied to the door. This is the key. The blood of Christ must be placed between my sinful soul and the holy God. The blood of the Lamb must be applied to the doorpost of my heart. When we trust Jesus, the Holy God does pass over us in His wrath because of the blood of Christ, the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, and only the blood of this Lamb will do. Apply the blood. Apply the blood today. Believe in Christ. Trust Him. You may have never heard this before. You must have the blood of Christ. Think of all the hymns about blood. I remember as a kid thinking, Dad, we sing about blood a lot in church. I didn't understand. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you didn't know anything about the Bible and you heard that, you would think you were hearing a horror movie. A fountain filled with blood? Are you serious? And we all have to go in it? You don't understand what he's saying if you think that. We have to apply the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen? Amen. When we say that we trust in the blood of Jesus in faith, we're doing what Moses did. You think Moses and the Israelites didn't have faith? No, they had faith in God's word. Hebrews 11 says the same thing. Verse 28, Moses, through faith, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Trusting in God's word is true, and applying the blood of Christ to your own hearts in faith is the only way to be saved from the destroyer. Brothers and sisters, apply the blood. The fifth and sixth points I'm going to combine. Verse 8, it says, "Roast the lamb in fire and eat all of it." The lamb was to be roasted in fire. Some theologians say this is meant to point us to the fire of God's wrath. The sacrificed lamb of God certainly took on the wrath of God, all of it. And it seems very specific how we're supposed to cook it. This is one of the only recipes I know that were given by God in the Bible. How do you cook it? You take the whole lamb and you cook the whole thing. The head, the insides, you roast it on the fire, the whole thing. Why would he go to that trouble? Is it just a random detail? I don't think so. Christ was roasted under the fire of God's wrath. And then after the lamb was cooked, what did he say? Eat all of it. And if you don't eat any of it, you keep burning it. And it seems like Christ is pulling on this narrative when he says to the crowds that were following, "If anyone comes after me, he must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And you remember right after he said that, what happened? Many of them left. What's Christ saying? What's the point? When we come to Jesus, we don't come piecemeal. We don't come half-hearted with reservations. We come with all that we are. We eat the whole thing. We take all of him. He who suffered so much to bring sinners like me and you into his family, he's not going to be mocked by your desire for fire insurance or whatever else. When the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you're a new creation. You're brand new. The old is gone, the new has come. Praise God. We're united to Christ in his life and his death, and we live wholly for Christ. We eat all of the lamb. Eat the lamb. Seventh point, verse 22. He says, "Stay in your house." If someone were to leave the house, think of that. I mean, it's a big country. I'm imagining some people just disobeyed. We know from their time in the wilderness that there were some hard-headed folks in the land or in the people of Israel. If you left the house, the destroyer was going to kill you. Why would you leave the house? I think it would either be a sign of fear or a sign of pride. Well, it's kind of one and the same. You're afraid of what might be coming, and you think, "I can fix this. And I'm certainly not staying here with a bunch of blood and a lamb. I'm running. I'm getting out of here. Or I'm going to Pharaoh. He's got an army. He can help." You decide to leave and find safety somewhere else, but this will not do. There's no safety to be found in Egypt. You have to stay in the house. You have to stay the course. Don't give up. Stay in the house. The house of God, the church. Stay with the people of God. Stay with the Lamb. Where the Lamb is, that's where you want to be. Stay with his people. And continue to trust the blood of the Lamb. Don't look for solace elsewhere. There's none found in the world. So when the world, the flesh, and the devil are tempting you to find something else, stay in the house. Stay with the Lamb. Stay with the people of God. The people of Israel would eventually enter their promised land, we know that. But they had to stay in the house that night if they were ever going to get there. They had to. Some people think that our reward is to be found here on the earth. Prosperity preachers would tell you, you get your heaven right now. But the reality is, we have to walk the toil of this wilderness first. And we do that also with God's people. For that reason, we hold on to all the things the world offers us very loosely. They're not that important for the people of God. What do we hold on tightly? We hold on tightly to that lamb who was roasted. We hold on tightly to the lamb, the Passover lamb. We stay in the house and we eat all of it. We live for the lamb. Verse 15.8. Verse 15 says that after the Passover, the day after, you start a new feast, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is this all about? Leaven is a sign of sin all through the scriptures. Yeast, I love yeast. I love bread that's big, right? But in the Old Testament, bread with yeast was called leavened bread, and leavened bread was a sign of sin. Leaven was a sign of sin. Yeast had to be put out of all the houses for 7 days. You think, what's that about? Why? I don't understand. It's symbolic of putting sin out of your lives, isn't it? Every year for 7 days, they get the leaven out of their homes. It shows us that we also need to regularly reevaluate and pursue holiness in our own lives. What do I always say? Get back in the batting cage and keep swinging the bat. You just got to keep after it, don't you? Why? Why do you pursue holiness? Why do you want to get the leaven away from you? Do you realize what God was doing in Passover? He was purchasing His people. They were His. That's why Paul says that we were bought with a price, at the price of the firstborn lamb. So honor God with your bodies, Paul says. And this is something you'll do for the rest of your life, putting the leaven. It's our sanctification, getting the leaven out. I don't know about you, but leaven seems to keep finding its way into my life, and I'm constantly having to sweep it out regularly. Fix your eyes on the Lamb. Pursue the Lamb. That's all you need. Ninth point. Look at verse 1. This is fascinating if you missed it. There's a new calendar. Based on this event, there's a brand new calendar. Everything starts over. This event would mark the beginning of a new year. Their whole way of counting time was changed by this event. What used to be June is now January, in effect. It was the month of Nisan. Israel's whole history was marked by this event. And it would always be remembered year after year after year. The very first month. He said, this is Passover day, and this is the first month of the year, of your new year. And their lives of freedom would always be remembered in the first month of every year. And I thought about that as well. Our lives really only begin when we are trusting in the Lamb, when we apply the blood of the Lamb to our hearts by faith, when we trust in Christ, only then do we really start living. The most human of all men and women are the men and women who trust Jesus Christ, who love Him, who forsake the pleasures of this world and pursue Christ. And we all know people who have rejected Christ. They're shells and shadows of men. They're pursuing things that are obviously not eternal. It's not surprising in this context that Christ would say something as crazy as this. Whoever wants to save his life in this world must lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Without the Lamb, you daily face a misery of shallow, empty, hopeless promises that the world gives to everyone who rejects Christ. But to place your trust in Christ is to really have life. It's like your new calendar begins. If you grew up in church, you might not know what day you actually became a Christian. You might have just always, as long as you can remember, wanted to trust Christ. That's wonderful. I've known some people who lived for themselves for many years, and then when they were adults, they know when they became a Christian. They know the date that happened. That's also good. But they mark that day every year, remembering the day that God saved them. It's kind of what is happening in Israel. It's the duty. It's not just a good decision. It's the duty of every human being to bow the knee to the King, to the Lamb that was slain. It's not just a bad decision not to trust Christ. It's not just, well, I looked at it and waited and I'm deciding not to. It's not just a decision. It's the worst of sins. It's rebellion against the Holy God. And it shows your hatred of your Creator. So I'll conclude with point 10. And that's the annual Passover celebration was established from this day. You might wonder why it was to be a memorial year after year after year. Why? Well, obviously they wanted to remember the day they came out of slavery in Egypt. The day that marks their calendar coincides with their salvation. But not just the calendar, they have a celebration every year as well. And for 1400 years, I mean, imagine this. For 1400 years, yes, they didn't actually have Passover celebrations every single year just because of their own sin. But by and large, for 1400 years, the same thing would happen. Dads, you go and you raise a lamb, or you go and buy a lamb in Jerusalem. With your family, you kill that lamb at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, every year of your life. You kill the lamb. You take the blood and you do your thing with the blood and you cook it and then you eat it every single year. That's a lot of years before Jesus showed up, isn't it? After Jerusalem and the temple, they would take it to Jerusalem. You had to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem if you were Jewish. Every man would go to Jerusalem, often with their families. They would either bring their lamb with them or they would buy it there. And they would celebrate in and around Jerusalem because the lamb had to be slain by the priest in the temple. And year after year, they were reminded of the sacrifice that's required for fellowship with God. A God who is so holy and righteous that only the shedding of a lamb without blemish could do. But we read in Hebrews that no amount of bulls and goats could make them righteous. So why did they do it? Every year it pointed to Christ. Every year their hearts were meant to be pointed to their Savior, who really would take away sin. And then Jesus shows up and is introduced as the Lamb who was slain from the and takes away the sins of the world by John. Jesus tells his disciples later that he would be killed and take away the sins of many. And then when he walks into Jerusalem, the week that he would die, it's the same time as the lambs were being driven into Jerusalem to be sold for sacrifice. And at the same time as the Passover lambs are being slain by the priests, Jesus is hanging on the cross. But that year was different. Because Christ was there as the Passover lamb. And what happened when he died and suffered the wrath of God? It got dark. For 3 hours it was dark. You remember in Egypt, the plague of wrath upon Egypt, one of them was darkness. That's what happened. God the Father came down, poured his wrath on his son, and said, I'm here. And it went dark. The priests are trying to slaughter the lambs, and all of a sudden they can't see their hands in front of their faces. It's pitch black. Darkness is a symbol of wrath throughout Scripture. They knew something had happened. The destroyer had come. But he wasn't destroying them. He was putting his wrath on his own son, the perfect Passover lamb. This was the Lord's Passover. And only faith in this lamb could bring true forgiveness. Hebrews 10, we read, says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the paradox here? The Son of God is suffering wrath, and then he's raised to the right hand of the Father. So what do we do with this? We look at the response of the Israelites in Exodus. In verse 27, it says, when the people of God saw they had been chosen for us for salvation, when they saw what God was doing, what did they do? They bowed their heads and worshiped. And it's the same for us. Look in verse 3. It's called a lamb. In verse 4, it's called the lamb. In verse 5, it's called your lamb. You might think this is unimportant, and maybe it is. But Pink points out, and I really like it. He says, look at the progression from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. It's similar to the progression of hearing about the lamb and then embracing the lamb. When you're unregenerate, when you hear about Christ and his sacrifice, it's foolishness. It's just a lamb. It means nothing. But as the Holy Spirit begins to awaken your heart and you see the sin in you and the need of a sacrifice, it becomes the Lamb. It's the Lamb that you need. And then once you've applied the blood to your heart and you realize what Christ has done, it becomes your Lamb. It's He who loved me and gave Himself for me. So our response to this Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, is worship. If you will not worship the Lamb of God, you'll be destroyed. But the offer of salvation is for sinners like you and me. Embrace the Lamb. Make Him your Lamb. Apply the blood. In Jesus' name. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that through types and symbols all through the Bible, You show Yourself and Your redemptive plan to be true and to be right. We thank You that You have indeed given us a clear understanding today of what was a mystery and a shadow for the Israelites for 1400 years. And yet now it's so clear. Let none of us depart this building without applying the blood of the Lamb to our hearts in faith. Please look. Look down upon the blood of Your Son. Forgive Your people. Draw us to Yourself. Let us never forget the wonderful and amazing sacrifice of the perfect Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.